Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye shall also have a master in heaven. So today we begin a new section in our study of Colossians. Colossians 3:18 to 4:1. And this section deals with domestic relationships. Indeed, the family is the fundamental unit in society. And when the family order disintegrates, so does the order of society and that of the church as well. In our section of Scripture, 3:18 to 4:1, Paul presents God's order for domestic relationships. At the time of the apostles, there were three basic relationships that made up the household. The relationship of the husband and wife, the parents and children, and slaves and masters. The inclusion of slaves here in this series of household relationships might appear to us as rather odd. We live in a country where slavery has been abolished, and it's thought of as a moral abomination, and rightly so. However, in the time of the apostles, slaves were a common component of households, and they served the family in many capacities. And Paul is writing to a congregation where there were both slaves and masters in the same assembly, equal before God in the assembly, but clearly having separate duties in the household. I just want to say as a side note that Paul was not a political activist. He was an evangelist. His priority was the gospel. In fact, he told us to pray for those in authority. He said to obey all the ordinances of men, because it was the gospel that was the focus of his ministry. He was not a political activist. And therefore, he neither condemned nor condoned slavery. Although in principle we find much to be said in the Word of God concerning human rights. Now, in our society, we may better relate to the directives Paul gives to slaves as that of hired servants, making application to the workplace in the employer-employee relationship. But that's for a latter time. At any rate, we can outline this section of Scripture in three parts. First, the duties of wives and husbands, verses 18 and 19. Second, the duty of children and parents, 20 through 21. And third, the duty of slaves and masters, 22 through 4:1. So we begin then with the marriage relationship that is referred to in verses 18 and 19. And the first thing I want to say is that the Christian view of marriage is not the way it is viewed in the world. It's not the consensus of the majority. The Christian view of marriage is patently a view from Scripture. It is a unique view, a view that you can only find in the Bible. And consequently, no man or woman has a true conception of marriage who is not a Christian. The common view of, or the world's view of marriage, is controlled by the philosophy of the age. It's relative to the culture. That's the philosophy. And right now, there is pending a decision by the Supreme Court to decide whether same-sex marriage is legitimate marriage. The Supreme Court has the power to redefine what marriage is. The definition of marriage is now in the hands of man and relative to culture, as we've said. And man wants to play God, seeking to redefine the meaning of marriage, which is an institution that God created and defined it from the very beginning. And nothing good can come of this. Today, there is also a common notion of equality between men and women that has resulted from the so-called feminist movement. Feminism claims that there should be no division or distinction at all, but complete equality. And although there are many aspects of this teaching that any sane, intelligent person must agree with, yet, in principle, it goes against the plain teaching of Scripture. They say marriage is an equal partnership. And under such a worldly philosophy, the marriage relationship necessarily becomes chaotic because there is no established order. There is no designated leader. And therefore, it becomes a struggle for power. And usually, the strongest personality wins out. It has caused much confusion and damage to the institution of marriage. In contrast, the Christian view of marriage is governed entirely and solely by the teaching of the Word of God. Scripture is the infallible, inspired Word of God. It is the absolute standard of truth, the ultimate reference point for all meaning and reality. When the Christian is asked, "What do you think of marriage? And what is the meaning of marriage?" it is not a matter of personal opinion. It is not relative to the philosophy of the day. It's a matter of, what does the Bible say? To the Christian, marriage is an institution of God. God defined what it is, He gave its meaning to it, and He established the order of the relationship. It's not a human contrivance. God, in His infinite grace and kindness, has appointed and ordained marriage for the happiness of man. It's the most wonderful and glorious relationship that God has designed. And if there's happiness in marriage, it is because you're living it according to the design of God. So in Colossians 3:18, the Christian wife is directly called upon to submit to her husband. It's the only duty that Paul directs to the wife. This duty is clearly and plainly stated. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. Now, this verb for to submit in the Greek is hupotasso. And it's a compound verb derived from the preposition hupo, under, and tasso, meaning to arrange or to order. Hence, to arrange under, to order under, It was primarily used as a military term, referring to rank and order within a disciplined military unit. The term means to be to put in subjection and to be placed under one's authority. It involves the recognition of an ordered structure and submission to that authority. The verb is also in the middle voice, meaning, wives, submit yourselves to the authority of your husband. It must come from within. It places emphasis on yourselves. And although obedience to the husband is not necessarily commanded here, it certainly is implied as part of the pattern of God's order. Submission is more passive, whereas obedience is active. Now, the middle voice shows that this submission is voluntary. Submission has to come from within the wife, from her own convictions about the Lord's will. The wife's submission is never to be forced upon her by a demanding husband. It's a deferment of a loving wife, conscious that her home must have a head. The term submission does not suggest slavery or servitude. It certainly never calls for the husband to make his wife submit. If he could, her heart would not be in it. It is voluntary in the wife's relationship to her husband, but mandatory in her relationship to Christ. This duty is not about rights, but it's about order. Indeed, wives have rights and privileges, but this is about a well-ordered home and the essential recognition of the husband's leadership and authority in the home. Further, the grammatical form of the verb to submit, hupotassestha, is a present tense imperative verb. An imperative verb denotes submission as a duty, a commandment. The present tense denotes that it's a duty to be continuously obeyed, not just sometimes, not when it's convenient, and not just when you agree with your husband. It is a continuous duty. Now, such submission is said to be fitting in the Lord. So, wives, you're not doing this for your husband, but primarily for the Lord Jesus Christ. By this motive, the duty is lifted to a higher spiritual level. It is the expression of the wife's submission to the Lord. You do it because you do it for Christ's sake. He has exhorted you to do it, and it's well-pleasing in His sight. Submission is primarily a matter of the wife's relationship to Christ and not to her husband. It is fitting in the Lord. The wife that is concerned, above everything else, to please the Lord Jesus Christ will find no difficulty in this duty. But if you're not motivated by this grand motive of pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ, then any other argument for submission will not appeal to you. That is the grand motive. You do it for Christ's sake. Now, the term submission has nothing to do with personal worth or value. In no way does it suggest that the woman is inferior to man. It simply defines differences in roles to function orderly. And that does not imply the inferiority of the woman or the superiority of the man. It simply defines biblical order in the home. It speaks of the roles God has ordained and defined for the wife and husband. God certainly does not favor one over the other. Both are of equal worth and value as image bearers of God. Both are equal in their relationship to Christ. Both are equal in their redemptive privileges as the adopted sons and daughters of God. Both are equally redeemed and justified before God. Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. There's no partiality with God. Man and women are equally related to Christ as Savior. Man and woman have equal access and approach to God through Christ as intercessor and mediator. The difference in gender, then, goes only as far as headship is concerned. Now, another thing I want you to note and consider is that the wife's submission to her husband is not absolute. Our relationship to Christ as believers is indeed absolute, one of complete and entire submission. And wives and husbands alike are both bond slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the woman is never told to be a slave of her husband. A wife's allegiance is first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, there are certain situations that a wife must disobey her husband in regards to sin and conscience before the Lord. If the husband should ask his wife to do something which in her conscience she knows is sin, she has the right and the duty to disobey her husband. Thus, the wife's duty of submission is indeed a general principle, but it is not an absolute principle. Now, I want you to turn to a text, a very closely related text, a parallel text, Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 24. And consider further the Christian duty of the wife's submission to her husband. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Here the wife is exhorted to the same duty that we find in Colossians 3:18. And the attitude should be, I am submitting to my husband because it is the will of my Lord. Paul gives the same motivation for submission as unto the Lord. Now, in this text, Paul elaborates a little further on the women's submission, and he gives us two reasons why the wife should submit to the husband. First, note in verse 23, because the husband is the head of the wife. This statement assumes and presupposes the order of creation. Secondly, note, even as Christ is the head of the church. The second reason Paul gives is the husband-wife relationship is the redemptive pattern of the relationship between Christ and the church. So let's take the first reason. Because the husband is the head of the wife. The wife is to submit to the husband because he is the head. And this takes us back to creation in the opening chapters of Genesis. This statement assumes the order of creation. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 9. You might further understand what Paul is saying here. 1 Corinthians 11:3 through 9. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Here Paul is teaching on the order of the church and the order of worship. He takes us back, as I said, to Genesis and the opening chapters of God's Word to establish the unchanging basis of this order. The fact that man was created in the image of God. And although the image of God is only mentioned here in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 11, the entire argument of the passage is based upon the created image of God in man. And in particular to the creation mandate given to man in the marriage relationship to have dominion over the earth as husband and wife. The husband was put in a position of leadership and authority to fulfill this mandate. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Man was to represent God in his dominion over the earth. And he was to image God and God's sovereignty in having dominion over the earth. Then in Genesis 2:18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him." The wife was made for man, taken out of man, and meant to be a helpmeet, to fulfill the creation mandate. She was made as one that corresponded to Adam, one that complemented Adam. And Adam was incomplete without Eve. Inherent in this term helpmeet is the notion of submission, the woman's function to complement and make up the deficiencies of her husband. The fundamental order of creation. And we're told, and the two became one flesh. Now, after the fall, the headship of the husband was strongly reinforced by God. Speaking to Eve, he said, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." This is in reference to what happened in the garden, where Eve was not content with her position in the marriage relationship and usurped authority and position that was given to Adam as the head. She put herself in the position of leadership and became the spokesman of the family. And being tempted of Satan, she was beguiled. And it must be said also here that Adam shrunk from his position as head of the relationship. He was an irresponsible head and was not leading his wife. Nothing really has changed, has it? This seems to be the root of all marital problems. Adam irresponsibly relinquished his leadership as head. And Eve usurped that headship, filling that void, becoming the spokesman of the relationship. And Satan is the master of manipulating the creative order of marriage.
Now in 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Head is used as the figurative expression of authority. Christ has authority of man over man over woman, and God over Christ. And from this proposition, practical consequences are deduced in the following verses. After verse 3. "Just as Christ is the head of every man and of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. And as Christ submits to God the Father, so the wife submits to the husband." And this is the basis of the created order being made in God's image, male and female, made He them. Now, I think the best analogy of the submission of the wife to the husband is the Trinity, which is alluded to here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. Ontologically, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal in power and in glory and in all the attributes of God. Co-equal. But in the economic Trinity, well, God the Father sends the Son, and the Son voluntarily subordinates Himself to the Father. And being sent by the Father, the Son comes into the world as a servant of His Father to fulfill His Father's will in order to accomplish the work of redemption. And He was obedient unto His Father, even unto death. And His meat was to do His Father's will. The second person of the Godhead, co-equal in power and glory and all the attributes of God, voluntarily subordinated Himself to the Father for the work of redemption. Now then, this establishes the context of what Paul says in verses 7 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul corrects the manner in which women prayed and prophesied in the church, that is, without a head covering. And he also reprimands men for praying with their head covered, because this was a reversal of the created order of God. The woman was taking the position of headship, and the man taking the position of submission. And so Paul rebukes them. And he takes them back to Genesis, being created in the image of God. In verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." When God created man in His image, He created man in the marriage relationship. The cultural mandate to have dominion over the earth was given in the context of the marriage relationship. And within the marriage relationship, the husband was specifically to have the headship over the woman. The man was the representative of God in dominion. He was the glory of God. And the woman, as we were told by Paul, was the glory of man. And this is the basis of the husband's headship over the wife. It was an order designed to glorify God. And if we continue, in verses 8 and 9, we find Paul giving us two arguments as to the subordination of the woman to man with two historical facts about creation. He presupposes the creative order. The first argument is that Adam was first formed, then Eve. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Man was created first, and he did not come out of the woman, but the woman came from man. That is, the woman was formed out of man. God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, but Eve derived from Adam. She was formed out of his ribs. Adam was created first, not Eve. Thus, Adam was the origin of Eve's being. And this argument is the very argument Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2:11 for the submissive role of the woman and forbidding the woman to teach in the church. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. We are told that Eve was deceived. She usurped the headship in the garden. And what happened? And she influenced her husband, taking that headship. The husband, being irresponsible, followed his wife, and it plunged the human race into a terrible depth of sin. The woman is more prone to deception, more gullible than the man. They're more emotional creatures. Men have their problems in their makeup as well, and we'll get to that when we get to the husband. Men like to skirt responsibility. Men like to avoid responsibility, just like Adam. And this is why that Eve was deceived. And this is why women are not to have a position of teaching in the church or leadership in the church. And this goes against the vast majority of contemporary churches today, does it not? I think there's only two churches in Morgan Hill that do not have a woman pastor. Now, the second argument in 1 Corinthians 11 is that the woman was created in order to provide a helper suited for man, for Adam. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 11, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And this again refers back to Genesis 2:18, which we've already touched on. And the Lord God said, it's not good for man that he should be alone, and I will make him a helpmeet for him. Adam was incomplete without the woman. God said it's not good that man should be alone. The woman was added as Adam's companion and complement. Eve was created for Adam and not Adam for Eve. Eve was created to assist Adam, and that presupposes that she was subject to him. For the wife was created to fulfill her role in the created order as helper. And when God created Eve, he assigned her a supportive role. In the first marriage relationship, God defined then the roles of the husband and wife. The man was the head, the woman was to be in submission. The man was to lead, and the woman was to follow. The facts of creation abide forever, and they cannot be disregarded. When God created man in his image, he established the creative order. God established the moral principles of the submission of the wife and the headship of the husband from the dawn of creation. And this creative order is an abiding principle. So let me just say this in closing. If this is the creative order of God, then there is great blessing in ordering our marriage, our family, and our church the way God has ordained. We can't expect happiness if we order these relationships the way God has defined them. And if we don't follow God's creative order, we can only expect trouble and strife. We'll continue this next week and look at the redemptive pattern of Christ in the church. And ladies, just the pattern for man's headship is how Christ loved his church, gave him his life for his church, sacrificed his life for his church. The church was his beloved, and he did everything to preserve her, to protect her, to honor her. This is the headship that the husband has to live up to, and it's a high and tall order. But the woman's never asked to submit to her husband without him in the same breath saying, "Husbands, love your wives." And in Ephesians 5, it is as Christ loved the church. So these are difficult duties, and they're exactly contrary to the way each of us are made up. Women are more detailed. They get frustrated with the husband being irresponsible, and so this void they like to step into. And the men, you know, they want to go play golf or something. They want to skirt their responsibility. But God has a purpose in the way he's ordered the marriage relationship. And I think there's great blessing if we follow that order. Our Father, we pray that we be true to your word in our domestic relationships. Pray you help us to follow your order. We ask your help in Christ's name. Amen.